Beloved congregation, when I was a boy, along with my sisters, would have, of course, regular devotions. My father would read the Bible, as is still happening with all of us, I hope. But one of his favorite chapters in the Bible was Job, chapter 28. He would often read it, and I sometimes wondered why he did so. Later I came to realize that he did that because he felt drawn to the language of this book of Job, the beauty of the language. The greatness of God was referred to on every page. And indeed, it is true. Job, especially in that chapter 28, uses the very important question, where shall wisdom be found? And he answers his own question by suggesting various possibilities. He begins his search by descending into the depths of the caves where gold is refined. But he reports that wisdom is not found there. Then he goes on into the depths of the ocean looking for wisdom, but he does not find it there either. Several other places are investigated, but all yield the same negative conclusion. Wisdom is not there. Until Job finally states in the last verse of this magnificent chapter, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. This morning, I'll be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in that chapter, particularly in our text, verses 18 to 25, the Apostle Paul takes us on a similar search. And he raises the question, where true wisdom is to be found? As you will recall, the Apostle Paul is dealing in this chapter with certain divisions that were threatening to tear the church apart. One of the reasons that were threatening to tear the church apart, and therefore the disunity that would take place, was that the Corinthian Christians were way too impressed with displays of oratorical gifts and human wisdom. They admired those speakers who could hold them spellbound by their beautiful phrases and intellectual prowess. But this only showed the danger they were in. The danger was that they looked for the wrong sources in which to find wisdom. They obscured, therefore, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul had to set them straight on this great and important issue. In the passage before us, we have an exposition of the Apostle Paul concerning God's wisdom. And he compares it with the wisdom of the world. And so our theme this morning is divine wisdom revealed in the cross of Christ. And we will see this wisdom, first of all, contrasted with human wisdom. Secondly, opposed by human wisdom. And thirdly, triumphing over human wisdom. The Apostle Paul knew what he was up against. when he first came to Corinth. He was well aware of the great interest that the Greeks had in philosophy. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. Paul had met some of these lovers of wisdom at Athens already, and he had preached the gospel to them. His sermon, however, was not well received there. As long as he spoke to them about the existence of God, they showed some interest because they worshipped not one God, but many gods. And they had even dedicated one of their altars to the unknown God. They thought this stranger, this babbler, as they called him, this stranger, that he knew something about this one deity they might have missed. But when he spoke of a day of judgment which was to come, a day which would be presided over by someone who had first been put to death as a criminal, and then he had been raised from the dead, they started to mock Paul. This was absurd to them. The very idea of a savior who could die on a cross, who was resurrected and appointed to be the judge of the world, that was too much for them, these wise men. And so they turned their backs on this man, this Paul, and only a handful of people came to faith on that day. And now, as Paul had walked the 75 kilometers from Athens to Corinth, he must have wondered how he was going to evangelize that city. What approach would he follow? From 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, we learn what Paul decided to do. For there he tells the Corinthians, "I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." As far as Paul was concerned, he would stay with the word of the cross. As far as he could think, what had happened to him when he had been converted on the road to Damascus, from that moment on, he preached Christ and him crucified. The simple message of a Savior giving his life on the cross for sinners, that he would repeatedly bring to wherever he would preach. Also in Corinth, he would not try to cater to the wisdom, so-called, the wisdom of those who preferred a more sophisticated message to be delivered by nice-sounding words. As he says in verse 17, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." He had come to preach God's word, not man's words. No human wisdom would come from his lips. No, from verse 18 through the end of chapter 3, really, the apostle seeks to demonstrate the superiority of God's wisdom over the so-called wisdom of man. 13 times in this passage, he uses the term Sophia. That means wisdom, sometimes referring to God's true wisdom and sometimes to man's presumed wisdom. He insisted that God's word is the only true and reliable wisdom. And therefore, all the wisdom that we sinners need, all truth that God intends us to have and deems necessary for us to know, is found in His Word, God's Word, the Bible. We don't need any additional human wisdom, except, of course, for getting on in this life. We need knowledge, ability, skills to perform our tasks. And therefore, Paul does not despise what we today call scientific knowledge. The human race was obviously benefiting greatly from research and from discoveries in medicine and mathematics and all other skills that we need. But when it comes to salvation, we need nothing beyond the ordinary things that are required. But we need nothing beyond that, what God has revealed in His Word. That is where we should focus on. Man's wisdom, indeed, can be useful, but only if it does not contradict the wisdom of God. And so much human wisdom does exactly that. The whole drift toward modernism, and since the time postmodernism, that has blighted the Church of God and nearly destroyed the gospel, may be traced to a time when men began to turn from revelation to reason. I'm talking about the Enlightenment period in the 17th and 18th centuries. There we have the transmission, a big change from God's wisdom to human wisdom. Of course, trust in human wisdom did not start in the 18th century. It began already way back in paradise with Adam and Eve, when they set their judgment above God's, and this process was in full bloom in Paul's day and in the following centuries. Whenever man elevates his own wisdom, he automatically lowers God's wisdom, which looks to him like foolishness because it conflicts with his own thinking. The story of a Savior who died and who rose again is almost always met with ridicule and rejection. It seems to be the height of absurdity to the natural man. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says. Preaching here refers not so much to the act of communicating the gospel, but to the message and the way the gospel is presented. It is better translated as a word or logos of the cross. This word, this logos, includes the entire gospel message, God's plan and provision for man's redemption centers in the cross of Christ. And to reject this wisdom of God can only mean damnation. Such people are perishing, Paul says. He doesn't say that they will perish, which is, of course, true also, but they are now already perishing. As long as they remain unbelievers, this is what is happening. Then that sickness, that terrible future that is to come, is already beginning. To us who are being saved, that's a comparison, Unbelievers are perishing. Believers are in the process of being saved. The word of the cross is the power of God. Paul next explains why God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. And he does that in verses 19 to 21. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This apostle here, the apostle here, is quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 29. There the prophet points out that man's wisdom will be destroyed. The story there is about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who was planning to conquer Judah, but the Lord told his servant Isaiah not to be worried or to be afraid, because the king's plan would fail. Hezekiah was faced with the enemy who threatens to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And there was nothing that he could do really to resist. It was such an overwhelming power, that of the Assyrians. But even if he would try to do something about it, then that would not succeed. The strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors would amount also to wisdom, to foolishness. And that is why Isaiah says the wisdom of their wise men will perish and the intelligence of the learned men will vanish. Judah would be saved. Oh yes, they would be saved. But only by God's power, with no help from man, not even from Hezekiah. And so Paul says, where is the wise? Still quoting Isaiah, but this time he quotes from chapter 19, verse 12. There the prophet is referring to the wise men of Egypt, the soothsayers, the mediums and wizards, who always promised to come to the rescue but never delivered good counsel. These magicians and these soothsayers, they have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And so Paul says, where is the scribe? Who are the Jewish experts in the law? Where is the disputer of and debater of this age? Now, the word debater probably refers to those who are skilled in arguing fine points in philosophy. They are the experts. But Paul says, where are they now, all these great men of the past, these philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and all the rest? Where are they now? He asks this in a kind of sarcastic way. He means, what have they been able to accomplish with all of their so-called wisdom? Have they really helped mankind find happiness? Have they brought the world any closer to salvation by their ideas, their false religions? What Paul is saying here, congregation, is very relevant also, and especially for our own day. Where have our great thinkers, our philosophers, our sociologists and psychologists, economists, scientists, and statesmen, what have they been able to accomplish? What have they brought us? Modern wisdom has failed, just as ancient human wisdom did. We live, as you all know, in the computer age. And that is a good thing, of course. It can be a positive thing, but it can also be an evil thing. But we do enjoy the fruits of technological advances on a scale that was never thought possible. even a few years ago. But are we really any closer to the solution of our real problems? Human wisdom is able to analyze this, these superficial causes of our society and its many ills. All kinds of scientists and philosophers, men of great insights, are supposed to bring us solutions. There are the environmentalists who want to save the planet, as they call it. There are those who think that if only we get away from the old-fashioned morality that we have been brought up in, if we could only get rid of all religion and use our own insights, things would improve. But what's the result? You know it already. Chaos everywhere, especially the last 5 or 10 years. There is so much anarchy everywhere, so much despising of the law of God, of the morality that the Bible teaches us, especially in connection with human sexuality. I won't go into details here, but you know what I mean. The transgender issues and the positive way in which the government looks at it approvingly. But it doesn't help people. It doesn't make them feel better, more content. There never has been more sadness, loneliness, depression on the part of the masses around us. And so Paul was right then already, and we know it is even more true today. Where is the wisdom of the world? As long as man looks on God's wisdom, however, they regard it as foolishness. And so human wisdom is itself a basic part of this world's problem. Peace, joy, hope, and every other aspiration of man will forever remain out of reach as long as man keeps trying to achieve these things in his own way. And therefore, he who sees the cross as the solution, they are all on the wrong track. He who sees the cross as foolishness believes that to his own folly. Paul next says that with all their supposed wisdom, man has never been able to arrive at any true and saving knowledge of God. I said a moment ago that the philosophers of our age, they have done nothing to really improve man's lot, to make him happy. And that refers only to the common blessings, common grace blessings. They are not being helped very much by the wisdom of the world. But it is especially true when it comes to the real problem that is facing us, and that is, how can we be saved? Man has never arrived at any true and saving knowledge of God by relying on human wisdom. Paul says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice what he's saying here. It was in the way of human reasoning that man tried to save himself also. But when they heard about the Bible telling them that salvation is by someone who died on the cross and who was even raised from the dead, they started to mock Paul. This was absurd to them. The very idea of a Savior who could die on a cross, like a common criminal, one who was resurrected and appointed as judge of the world, that was too much for them, for these wise men of Athens. And so they turned their backs on the Apostle Paul, and that was the success that he had. 2 or 3 people that were saved. And congregation, that is now the issue here, that if we rely on human help and wisdom, then we will never find salvation. It was because man did not believe and does not believe today the Word of God. That is the only way of salvation. He gave man every opportunity, that is, God gave man every opportunity to come up with a plan whereby man would be saved and be helped with his whole outlook on life. But man cannot solve his problems because he neither recognizes the real source of his problems, because he neither recognizes their real problem is sin. Sin. And therefore, their only solution, which is salvation by grace alone, that is what they reject totally. Man's own sinful nature is the cause of all his problems, and he cannot change his nature. Even if man would be able to change it, it would not be complete. We have all come short of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. But that power of redemption, that power to change lives truly, totally, that God was pleased to give us through the foolishness of preaching. Actually, it says, through the foolishness of the message preached, lives are changed. Actually, it says, through not the way it is brought, Paul means not by eloquent preachers, but it is brought as far as the contents are concerned. The content is and always will be the gospel, the word of the cross, and the power of God. Jesus Christ himself, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, he is the one who can save us. So to save sinners, God chose to use that message of the cross. Paul goes on to state the reason why the natural man rejects the wisdom of God. It is his unbelief. And unbelief is expressed in various ways. The Jews require a sign, Paul says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, he is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, he is foolishness. Because it was incredible to the Jews that one who had ended his life upon a cross could possibly be God's chosen one. Oh yes, they believed in God, but not that God saves sinners through his Son, who was crucified. And they pointed to their own law, the law of the Old Covenant, the law which stated clearly that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God, Deuteronomy 21. So to the Jews, the fact that the crucifixion had taken place, it did not prove to them that Jesus was the Son of God. They rather thought that God, the God of the Old Testament, regarded Christ as a criminal, a malefactor. Now, it may seem strange to us that even what we read in Isaiah 53 was not accepted by the Jews. To us, it is very clear. It points to Christ. But the Jews never envisioned a suffering Messiah. They may have gathered from Isaiah 53 that he was talking about a man who was despised and rejected, but they didn't identify that with the Messiah, because if that were so, then they could never have any faith of being delivered from the Romans. They wanted the Savior, a deliverer from Roman power, not from their sins. They looked, therefore, for signs of power, indications that the kingdom of God was at hand. And that several times they thought, maybe Christ is that kind of a person, that he will deliver us from the Romans. But when they found out that it was not so, that Christ was not the one that they had expected, they considered that foolishness. And from the exodus out of Egypt to the days of Elijah and Elisha, they were looking for a savior, a deliverer, who would do great miracles. Not only that he could heal the sick, they saw that. Even he raised a couple from the dead. But that was nothing to them for what they hoped for and expected. And then the Greeks, they had their own reasons for rejecting the gospel. They thought the gospel proclaimed a savior who showed weakness, not strength, not wisdom. They thought that the Christian savior that Paul preached was all wrong, in that it portrayed a God who is apathetic. That means that he doesn't feel compassion, that he doesn't feel mercy. They believed, the Greeks did, in a God, Zeus, who was powerful, but cold, remote. There's no love there, only maybe a sense of justice. And if you did not live up to expectations of Zeus, well, then, of course, it was hopeless. But the Christian God is a God of mercy and compassion, of tender mercy, the Bible says. What chance then was there that the message of the gospel would ever be welcomed anywhere? That was Paul's problem. He thought, they don't believe it. The Jews don't, the Greeks don't, the Gentiles don't. And so Paul must have been having struggles. How could he expect success with his preaching? Some of the Corinthian Christians were asking questions like what they were asking in the world. And they thought they should change the message of the cross, even a little bit, make it more palatable. But Paul says, no, I won't do that. I'm not going to encourage you in anything like that. I will not change the gospel message one iota, even a tiny bit, just to please the opposition. If Jews stumble over the cross and Greeks think a crucified Savior is a foolish notion, so be it. And that teaches us also a lesson. I know that we often talk about this. It's so hard in this secular age to tell them the gospel, because they laugh at it. It's so silly. But foolish as it may seem to be to them, it is and always will be the wisdom of God unto salvation. And that is why when Paul preached, the Lord blessed the preaching. Not only in Corinth, but in other places where he went. Even in Athens, some had believed, maybe one or two, their names are mentioned. And we may think that that was a poor result, but there was a miracle. God saved these people. And in Corinth, after Paul had been there for a while, quite a number of people had been saved. And so Paul concludes, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Despite the opposition of the natural man, God is able to accomplish his purposes. He has his elect everywhere. And when God calls sinners out of the world, they will come. And calling here means effectual calling, by which all opposition is overcome. And it is by the message of the cross that seemingly, that foolish message about a foolish and weak Savior, sinners can be and are saved. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, congregation, let me sum up this sermon this way, by this question. Have you been conquered yet by this foolish yet wise message of a crucified Savior? By nature, we are all like those Jews and Greeks mentioned here by Paul. We may not come with exactly the same objections to the gospel that these other people did, but whatever excuses we may think of, that is all they are, excuses. And as long as we keep bringing them up in an effort to escape God's claims on us, we are in terrible danger, for then we are only showing that we are perishing, revealing that we are on the way to perdition. God's way of saving sinners admittedly seems foolish. It must have seemed very foolish to those Israelites in the wilderness who had been bitten by serpents, that they could only be healed by looking to that serpent made of brass or copper. You know, when many people, you know that story, of course, of the Israelites in the wilderness, that the serpents came and destroyed the lives of many. And at one point, when many had already been poisoned by these snake bites, Moses had cried out to the Lord, and the Lord had instructed him to erect a pole with a brass snake fastened to it. And then the Lord had said, Moses, you go and preach this three-word message to the people. And what are these words? Look and live. Look and live. How foolish that may have sounded, but that's what Moses had to say to the people. So all over the camp, Moses began to preach this message: look and live. Now, let me just try something here. Let us imagine that we are talking to several people in that death camp. Here's a man who is suffering from high fever. He's sweating profusely. He's at the point of death. So we ask him, what's wrong with you, sir? I've been bitten by serpents, and I'm dying. But you may say to him, your leader says that you have to look to that pole that he has raised up, to that serpent on that pole. Yes, he did say that, that man says. Moses told us the craziest thing that you can ever think of. He said, if we wanted to be healed, We had to look to this pole with that serpent on it. But how can I possibly be cured that way? Just by looking to a pole. I'm sitting here on a rock. And the man says, I will die. But you can say to that man, weren't you also bitten by those snakes? Yes, but I cannot accept that. It's crazy. Now we turn to another man. A man who is also sitting on the rock, and he's looking very well, very healthy. And we ask him, what happened? Well, he says, I was at the very point of death. But then Moses said, look and live. And it seemed strange to me too. I couldn't understand it really. But it was my only alternative. I did believe him. Because Moses was not a liar. And God, who had instructed Moses, certainly would not lie. And therefore, I looked. And I was healed. Congregation, this little story of my invention is only to illustrate something. Because that is how it goes with the gospel. You either believe it or you don't. And believing certainly begins by realizing that you have been bitten by the serpent, Satan. That you are a lost sinner on the way to perdition. And then when you hear the message of the cross, which says that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for sinners, the Lord wants you to believe that. And some of you can say that you have come to that. You did believe that you, when you first heard it, maybe you hesitated, you wondered, is that all that is required? But I did look, and I was forgiven. I am healed. I am reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The sinner's substitute. And beloved, that is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, as well as Canadians, Hungarians, Dutchmen, Frenchmen, any human being. Hears that gospel, and the Lord says, look to my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, but also look to him. Yes, congregation. I remember now a story I read about Spurgeon. When Spurgeon was young and under conviction of sin, one Sunday morning during a snowstorm, he could not reach his own church or chapel. And on the way over there, he walked into another little chapel. There were only a few people there. The minister could not come because of the snow. One of the deacons got up and started reading the Bible. And he read from Isaiah 45, verse 21. Look unto me, saith the Lord, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none beside me. And this deacon was not very able. He was just an ordinary man who was in the office of deacon, but he couldn't really preach. But what he did do was to read that text over and over again. And then he saw Spurgeon sitting there in the pew, and he said, "Unless you look to Christ, you cannot be saved." And that was a word that the Lord applied to Spurgeon, and he did look, and he said, "Yes, and I was saved by faith in Christ." It was this verse that was repeated over and over again by that deacon, who could not preach but was able to read, that brought young Spurgeon to faith in Christ. Did not Jesus himself point to this when he said, and I want to turn to John chapter 6. Listen, in verse 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, my Father, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen. Let us sing.